All right, we continue on in our study of Michael Reeves' book, The Unquenchable Flame on the Reformation. And just a couple of things before we get back into our where we left off last time. And I think as I went back and I looked at this section, we're talking about Calvin. We're around page 108 or so. Without getting into all the nitty-gritty details, I think the way we learn more about the Reformation is to understand the context of the time. And it's really easy to kind of just say Calvin went to Geneva, then he went to Strasbourg, and he came back to Geneva. But I think it's important for us to understand what Geneva was at the time. And, I don't know if you've read any of the articles about any of the immigrant, refugee cities and populations in the United States have been set up. I mean, there's entire communities. I don't think there are any around here, but like in Idaho and other places, which have basically doubled because of these immigrants that have been brought in by the U.S. government and placed in certain locations. Has anybody read about those? I know that there are certain populations in cities like Idaho and everything where it just doubled, and half of the people now are not from the United States, barely, if any, speak English, and are bringing with them cultures and things like that. It's hard for us to imagine what that would be like, but I think you can, if you put yourself in that situation, you've grown up in this town, this little town, it's gone from zero to 10,000 and maybe 3,000 years, and then it goes from 10,000 to 20,000 in just a few years. And those people aren't your kin. You can imagine the kind of conflict that it's going to bring about. Well, that's Geneva. Geneva was a refugee location for many of the French Protestant exiles. And another thing that happened in Geneva was that it was Roman Catholic for those so many years. And as you remember last time, we talked about Calvin's first entree into the scene there. What happened to those Roman Catholics? They were told to convert or leave. So now you've got this exodus of Roman Catholics, and for good or worse, they represented a lot of the stability. They were the civil servants of the time. So now they're leaving. And who's coming in to take their place? Who's coming in? Those foreigners, right? But they're not, and the other thing to keep in mind is they're not really completely taking their place. And there's a reason for that. Okay, so that brings us up to where we were last time. And we had talked about the second time that John Calvin came back to Geneva, 3 years after he had left it. He was invited back because things were such a mess because of the things that I just described. The Roman Catholics had left, and now you can't hold office in the city of Geneva if you're not a citizen. And those French Protestants that were coming in, which had maybe equivalent, many of them humanist, educated, so they had equivalent intellect and experience in education, they can't hold office. It's only the locals that can hold office, and so some of those locals that are holding office are less qualified in some ways than the Roman Catholics that had just vacated. So now Calvin comes back, and he starts introducing these reforms. And really, they're just proposals. Very first day, he gives the city council a list of proposals. Right? I mean, very first day. The other thing to keep in mind, and I think Michael Reeves makes a good point of it, when Calvin comes back the second time, how was he enticed to come back? Does anybody remember that? What did the city council? Yes.
A home with a little back garden and a stunning view of the Alps, which was the city's sweetener. Yet Calvin didn't trust them ever again.
Right. And so, basically, he lived with his bags packed. so he could leave on a moment's notice, right? Okay, so with that kind of as a backdrop, so the last bullet down there, the Protestant Ayatollah, what do you think that's an unfair characterization? I mean, just based upon the facts.
Wartime necessities.
Okay. When you say wartime necessities, because of all the change and the upheaval that's going on.
And you need a leader, and that's why martial laws is allowed, because in times of crisis, there needs to be hopefully a good leader to get back to good times.
Okay, so here's a question. Was Calvin the leader? He wasn't. He couldn't be. He was not a citizen of Geneva. He couldn't lead. He was an exile. He was a French exile like the rest. And he was a timid scholar, right? He, like we said, he'd already been booted out once by the Geneva City Council, and he could very easily be booted out again. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't maybe the executive agent for change. You know, he's handing these well thought out, probably better thought out than anybody else's, policy changes to the city council, and they're looking at him and going, you know, do we understand these? I mean, that sounds like a good idea to me. Let's follow them. But they weren't, you know, that much of a pushover. They stood up to Calvin in many instances. We talked about earlier, Calvin gave Geneva, the city council, his Genevan confession, and all we have on record is that they considered it and they set it aside. They didn't necessarily go so far as to say that it was a prerequisite for citizenship in Geneva, but they did consider it. Yes, Troy.
Like you said, he kind of inherited that situation, but the thing that made the Roman Catholic conservative free.
Yeah, he didn't have the authority to say anything to anybody about those. I mean, that was the Geneva City Council that made those proclamations. So, yes, Kathy.
It almost seems like he was trying to legislate a change of heart, because that kind of thing that he was suggesting,
yeah,
really would include, or begin with, the change of a person's heart. You can bar the door, but that doesn't change a person's behavior,
right,
at all. It's kind of odd that he would try to legislate that.
Well, and again, I'll just kind of go back to what Dean said earlier. There was this desire to make a very strong and clear break with the Roman Catholic Church. And as you remember, I mean, Roman Catholics, they did legislate behavior, right? I mean, the laws came from the church, and they required certain behavior out of the citizens. So this was an alternative to those behavioral laws instead of a dearth. And I agree, and I think that's part of the Reformation. And I go back to my original timeline, and this period is the struggling Reformation. We want to make a break from the Roman Church. Is it enough to just say we don't legislate behavior? Which ultimately I think the reformers would move to, but at that time I think they saw it as too much of a risk. Because if we say just break from the Roman Catholic Church, that won't be enough to move people out of what they've, you know, the medieval church is what it was all of history.
Kind of like creating a vacuum, so
right,
take the Roman Catholic Church out, and then you've got nothing to replace it.
Right. Yes, Dean.
Well, okay. The Reformation elsewhere later on, like in Britain, when the church was being reformed, there were new rules that were not necessarily scriptural, but they were rules to break people's habit of, like, the mass,
right,
and things like that.
Absolutely.
So some people say now that our rules were currently, by our wartime rules, and maybe, like, with the liturgy, things like that, that maybe that time has passed and not fighting the Catholic Church anymore, but we should be thinking of the new reality.
Yeah. Did I see another hand back here? Troy?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I guess what I'm talking about, and just kind of following on with what Kathy said, more not just behavior, but assenting to certain beliefs that really do require, you know, faith. More than just assent, you know, it's trust and, you know, everything else that goes along with faith. So that's a good point for clarification. Yes, Mason?
I think a lot of it has to do also with who I can turn to presenting a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. Because in Roman Catholic society, in the past couple hundred years in particular, they had just been so loose with all forms of morality. It was common for priests to have mistresses, yeah, and several mistresses and many illegitimate children. And at the council where John Huss was condemned a couple centuries earlier, Bohemian, there was said to be more prostitutes at that council than clergy.
Yeah.
And so I think the Protestants reacted very, you know, going to the extreme and saying things like dancing or a gateway drug to prostitution. You know?
Yeah.
So.
Right. And we talked about like going to taverns.
Yeah.
And changing those. But I think the fair assessment of Calvin comes from what he actually wrote. So as we'll see in a minute, in one of his confessions that he wrote, you know, his confessions are evolving. And he's saying more about what people, you know, what we as Christians should believe. And it's more centered on the gospel. There's, you know, he talks to the civil magistrate in his confessions, but so do we in our confession when we talk about it. I think what he says there, for the most part, is really good. So, okay. So, as we said earlier, 1541, you know, there was this vacuum of that Catholics had left in, especially in the government. And the Protestants were taking their place. They weren't necessarily the Protestants that were the most qualified, but they were taking their place. And when we talked about it, the Protestants didn't necessarily come from France because they weren't citizens. They were citizens of Geneva in order to hold that position. So there was this xenophobia that was pretty prevalent. It was, if you're a foreigner, you're not one of us. Does anybody know about the demographics of Switzerland even today? It's pretty, I mean, when you take a look at where Switzerland is, it's sandwiched in between France, Germany, and Italy there. So there's like one-third French, one-third German, and one-third a mix of other, you know, Italian and so on. So there's parts of Geneva where they speak German. Not Geneva, but Switzerland, where they speak German, and other parts where they speak French, and even in those, so the Swiss German isn't real German, and the Swiss French isn't real French. It's just, it's a hodgepodge, but it's a beautiful place too. So not only was this xenophobia toward this growing population of exiles in general, but because Luther was viewed as their leader, a lot of it was targeted toward him. So don't think that Geneva was, a shoe-in for the Protestant Reformation. It was certainly a fertile bed for it, but there was all kinds of controversy going. But, you know, there were people that wanted Calvin's head. There were people that wanted Calvin to be promoted, and there was conflict that was going on. And as said here, Michael Reeves points out, things got ugly. You know, the one example that he gives is that there were people people in the church that were making noise to make it hard for Luther to preach. You know, can you imagine this coming into a church service in a protesting fashion? So they're protesting Protestantism, I guess, but and then just being a distraction so that it's hard for everybody to hear what's going on. And then in 1553, Calvin, in a very bold step, refuses to give the Lord's Supper to some of these men that were well known for their bad behavior in and around the city. And that was something that not only was he chastised for, but was against the law at the time. So it was a very brave move on his part, probably one of the bravest at that time, when he was standing up to the Geneva City Council and those that were protesting. Okay, so now let's talk about another example that Michael Reeves talks in his book that kind of fuels the fire for. This time it's the Protestant Inquisitor as opposed to the Ayatollah, and it has to do with Michael Servetus. Remember the story in the book about Michael Servetus? He was a Spanish radical, the Socinian. What were Socinians? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Remember Socinius? What did he? He was a rationalist. And so rationalists believed that it had to make sense to you intellectually for it to be true. So things like the Trinity, that was out. Divine judgment was out, and even the divinity of Christ. Those were things that couldn't be possibly be true because you just didn't rationalize them. So he was captured in France by the Catholics, and he escaped them and came into Geneva thinking that he would have maybe a safe place there, but he was captured there. And in prison, as Michael Reeves says, he wrote a letter to the authorities saying, since Calvin is such a controversial figure and he's not obeying your laws, why don't you just put me in his place? I'll take his house and everything, and you can just let me take over for Calvin. Well, the city council didn't go with that. In fact, they tried him, and they brought Calvin in as the prosecutor in his trial. He was found guilty and sentenced to death. Let's see, what was he? He was sentenced for heresy and sentenced to burn. That's right. Calvin requested a more lenient sentencing. Beheading was more lenient. But he also spent time with Servetus in prison and tried to get him to recant. But he never did. And so he was burned at the stake. And do you remember what Michael Reeves says about Servetus' last words? O Jesus, Son of Eternal God, have mercy on me. What does Michael Reeves say about that? Yes?
There he's showing that he doesn't believe that Jesus is eternally God. He's not really the Son of God.
Right. In fact, if you just take that eternal, do a little wordsmithing, and put it in front of Son, right? O Jesus, eternal Son of God, then that would have been a confession that would have been worthy of maybe dousing the flames. But he did not give that confession. His confession confirmed his lack of belief in the Trinity. But, I mean, it's still, we think of the time, the legislation of certain beliefs, the execution for not practicing or upholding those beliefs, we really have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Because we can, we can be in error and still have mercy, still have grace shown to us, sometimes maybe a little more than we deserve. And, we don't have to fear for our lives. Yes, Troy.
One thing that agrees with that, though, is they have a much stronger sense that eternal things were a greater importance than temporal things were. In our day, that tends not to be the case.
Right. And then, yeah, that's true. I mean, we, in many ways, church discipline, which is just hardly ever exercised now, has led to really not understanding the significance of what you believe and how how important it is to all of life. So, yes, it. I think a fine balance, maybe understanding what church discipline is, what being admonished by the church or being excommunicated by the church, what that really means. You know, the other thing is our goal in discipline. What is the goal of discipline? Is it to punish the evildoer? Bring him back. Bring him back to Christ. Was that the goal of church discipline in the 16th century? It was to set an example. What?
To send him to Christ.
It's somewhere. Yeah. It was to punish the evildoers. And there really is, you know, a more full understanding of church discipline is, you know, correction. We don't view that as punishment. It's correction and winning somebody back for Christ. So, what's that?
And protection of the body.
Purity, the peace and purity. Right. The peace and purity of the body is a big part of that I think is kind of been lost in the evangelical church today. So, okay, so now why does Michael Reeves say that it wasn't fair to blame Servetus' execution on Calvin? Can anybody, so somebody be a defense lawyer on behalf of Calvin, what would you say? Because they show, you know, he starts off with, you've got Calvin smiling. And there have been people that have, their complaints about Calvin is that he was happy at Servetus' execution. Yes, James.
Well, I was thinking that he would have been blamed for not appealing as well.
Right.
If he would have refused, then he would have just ended up being guilty himself. So a refusal to prosecute is that tacit agreement.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, the other thing that is still going on at this time is you've got this commingling of ecclesiastical and civil that's going on. So here you've got the leader of the church that's, you know, the lead prosecutor for somebody that is being tried for a capital offense, which is based upon an ecclesiastical belief. It's all just mixed up. And it's still, it shows that we, there's still a lot left to reform. Right? Okay. Cindy? Yes. And then?
Throughout all of Christendom at that time, heresy was a capital crime.
Right.
So I don't even understand what authority Calvin would have had to keep him from receiving just punishment.
Right. I mean, like James said,
convenient person to blame.
April.
But that's not the whole story.
Right.
It's not the one who sentenced him in the first place. He was sentenced in France first, right? And he escaped.
No, in Spain.
No, he was in France. Yeah, in Vienna, France.
Came to Geneva.
Right. And this is one where.
Followed him there, but Calvin didn't arrest him in Geneva. He was arrested by authorities.
Right.
Don't understand.
Yeah. And it was one of those where Geneva, the Geneva City Council, you know, everybody, the Roman Catholics and the Protestants alike, were after Servetus. They didn't want to be viewed as soft on these Protestant heretics. It would undermine, you know, what they were trying to do in growing a true Protestant church. So, I mean, yeah, there was a lot there that that goes into this. And Renee?
I was going to ask them, is there any evidence that Calvin was all excited that this would be his birth, that he ever went, yay? Or it's just a scapegoat for Peter and stuff like that anyway?
Yeah, I don't know if there's any written evidence that supports that. I just know that that's one of the, those that are critics of Calvin. That's one of the things that they bring up. You know, just like the critics of Luther bring up his, you know, persecution of the Jews, they'll bring up this about Calvin.
Mm-hmm. He actually wrote a whole book about it, so, I mean, that's different, right? But if Calvin, there's really no evidence that he either.
Right, other than the fact that he was the prosecutor, you can imagine that there was a very strong case that he brought before the city council against Servetus, and I'm sure that it wasn't a merciful prosecution on his part. Yeah, I don't know about the rest of the historical context.
That's a prosecutor's job.
Yeah, and that's what.
Right, the prosecutor has to bring forth all the possible evidence to prosecute, whether or not they want to see the person guilty.
Right. That's what we would say, I think. But yeah. Okay. So let's talk about Calvin's last years. He spent the last years of his life in Geneva. In 1555, there was kind of a turning point, and this is where all those that had been influenced by Farel and Calvin, and probably in the backgrounds encouraged to take leadership roles, were actually elected. So now he's got this favorable city council, and in many ways, it kind of reminds me of when Luther was under the cover of Frederick the Wise. He had free rein to do a lot, right? I mean, he wrote a lot, printed a lot. I mean, just the Lord worked through that relationship, that civil umbrella over Luther, to have a great impact, a lasting impact for the Reformation. Well, similarly, for Calvin, when these government leaders were elected, he basically had free reign because he was the Reformation was favored. And so what he went about doing is not so much focusing on Geneva, although Geneva benefited a lot from his ministry. His focus was, as I said, always his home. Paris, France was he considered his home, and he wanted to see France reformed and won over for the Lord. And so he established a network of underground safe houses and churches in France. And there was a lot of secrecy that took place because, you know, Francis I was still very committed to the Roman Catholic Church. Has anybody seen The Scarlet Pimpernel? It's a great movie. It's not about this, but it's later on in history. And what's described about what Calvin did reminds me a lot of that movie, The Scarlet Pimpernel, where they were trying to get out for the French Revolution, trying to get these aristocrats, you know, the ruling class, out safely to England. Well, instead of trying to get people out of France, Calvin's trying to get the word of God into France. And so he establishes safe houses, underground churches, and a lot of literature flows into the nation. I didn't realize this. Over 10% of France became reformed, and a third of the French nobility were Calvinists. And, you know, that says a lot. You know, that can we say that 10% of the United States is reformed? I don't think so. I mean, a high percentage of the people say that they believe in God, but there's, if the OPC is any indicator, you know, we make up less than, 350,000 compared to 350 million? I don't know, whatever that percentage is. Not saying we're the only reformed presence, but it's a very low percentage. A third of the French nobility can you imagine a third of our government not just being Christians, but being reformed? I mean, so there really was an impact for the Lord in France. Yes, Mason.
At one point later on, the Lord Regent, or the Lord Affluent, was the regent of France. The Dauphin, king, was also a unit reformed. And that was when the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre.
Okay.
Where the Catholics wiped out
later on, yeah, that happened.
They came very, very close to actually having a synthetic monarch.
Yeah, very close. But then as you study French history, it kind of reminds me of Tiananmen Square in China, where they said, let the daisies rise up, and then you just chop them off. And I think a lot of what happened in French history was that. Christians rose up, but not to a point where they had the majority, and that's when the Roman Catholics came in and lopped them off. Similarly with the French Revolution, well, there's more to that, and we won't get into it. So Calvin wrote a Confession of Faith, and I read through it. It's quite a bit shorter than ours. I think in the next century, theologians got a little bit more wordy in trying to describe what we believe. But it's very, very, I mean, you put it side by side, it is even structured very similar to the Westminster Confession. Starts off with Scripture, you know, and what do we believe about the Bible, and then who is God, and who is His Son, and what do we believe about the church and the sacraments and the magistrate? So it's very similar. There's 40 chapters, but they're one paragraph or maybe two paragraphs per chapter. They're very small. And it's, I think, a model that the reformers in the next century probably looked back on. He opened a college and academy in Geneva, and that brought men from all over, you know. So they talk about Germany and Poland and probably England and other places came to be taught to be pastors and missionaries, and they were sent all over back to their countries and all over Europe. I forgot to bring my Calvin's commentaries. Does anybody else have Calvin's commentaries? It's a great commentary. You know, I think just about every book of the Bible. I don't know if there may be some that are out. I don't know, 20 or so volumes. And it's an excellent commentary. So he wrote that. He preached, you know, Reeves says he preached twice on Sundays, lectured every day, and then every other week. What was it? Does anybody remember? He preached three times. It was a lot. There we go. Lecturing three times a week, preaching twice each Sunday, and on alternate weeks, every weekday as well. So every other week he was preaching once a day, lecturing three times a week, and preaching twice on Sunday. So he was tireless. Did anybody read his letter to his physician?
Just when you think you've got it bad.
Yeah. It's worth a read. First of all, I don't know that I would document all these problems with myself. It is something else. He talks about colic and hemorrhoids and expectoration of blood and a disease in his articulation from his feet to his knees and I don't know what intestinal ascarides are, but he seemed to also be, you know a lot about physiology. So there's stuff in there. It's hard to read. Yes. Oh. So do we have a violation of?
Yes.
We have a violation of.
Slap the teacher.
Wow. Yeah. HIPAA. It's a HIPAA violation.
Honestly, he would have written on a letter. That wasn't.
Yeah, but.
That wasn't a printer. It would have been a single letter to his physician.
But still, come on, Cindy. I mean, I've seen my doctor many times. I've never gone into this much detail to. It hurts here. Okay, that's true. I don't have Calvin's problems, thankfully. Thankfully.
He's a little introverted in OCD.
Okay, there we go.
It's not right.
Any kind of hemorrhage that could be arrested by an injection of milk through a syringe? No, thank you. I'd rather be put out. But so anyway, he passed away, and he was buried in an unmarked grave. That was his desire. He didn't want to be venerated or anything like that, and this was his way of ensuring that he wasn't venerated. So, again, this is the second longest part of this book is dedicated to Calvin, the first Luther, the second Calvin, and there's a lot more that could be said about the man. Hopefully it whets your appetite and causes you to go and look at some of his writings, like his confessions and his commentaries, and learn even more about him. Are there any questions or comments? Troy, and then Robin.
Are there lots of cemeteries claiming we have Calvin?
Yeah, at some point, I think it says that they dug him up and moved him somewhere else, and you can go. I think, did they take him back to his hometown? I can't remember. But, yeah, that's a picture. Supposedly, that's a picture of his grave, but it may not be the only one. Robin?
How old was he when he died?
09 to 64, 53 years old. Is that right?
No.
55. Is that right? Yeah, 55 years old.
Oh, your age.
Hey.
I'm just trying to get a feel for if he was young or old or just right.
Old. There we go.
She's starting to make plans. I
notice how far back in the church she's sitting.
Hey, oh wow, that's great. Okay, so now we're going to move on. We're in chapter 5, and if you haven't read it yet, I highly encourage you to read this. It's Burning Passion: The Reformation in Britain. As was mentioned earlier about the Reformation in England, it's totally different from what I thought. And it explains a lot about the Church of England today. I mean, hopefully as we work through this, you'll see that it's just different. So, what were some of the sparks? Mason mentioned Huss. What about that time? You know, remember, Huss was a student of Wycliffe in the 14th century. Well, I think if you go back that far, you have John Wycliffe he is writing scripture. What did he do? He attacked the papacy. He translated the Latin Vulgate into English. It was handwritten and hand copied. You know, so there were copies, but each one of them had to be written, and it was verbatim. Remember, what was the Vulgate translation of?
Penance.
So, right. So in the Latin, it was penance. Well, Wycliffe translated that as do penance, and he translated what we would say as elder or bishop. He translated that as priest, and so on. So it was still a favorable to the Roman Catholic translation, but it was in English. That was a big step. It caused people to at least to have the word in their own hands, handwritten language. And then followers of Wycliffe continued on. What were they called? What were the followers of Wycliffe? Wycliffe's Bible translators. No. Lollards. Right. So Lollards continued on into the 16th century. And as things were happening, Erasmus's Greek New Testament makes it over from France. The Lollards get their hands on it, and they go, oh, wow, this is even better than the English translation of the Latin Vulgate. So they start supporting the true word, written word, going out. Luther's books make it over from Germany. And so there's these things that are happening in England. It's you know, to be expected at the time. A lot in England was the center of the universe in many ways. Rome and London were the two centers. Well, in Paris, so there were three. So there was a lot of influence coming into the country. So what were things that were happening during the period of the Reformation that we've been talking about? Well, the first one was this Thomas Bilney. He was responsible for bringing many to faith, especially the Reformed faith. He was very outspoken, which made him unpopular in certain circles, but drew other people to him. And then there was William Tyndale. Here's a man that had a long-lasting impact for the gospel and for the church. He not only translated Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English and made some of those corrections. So now do penance is repent. Instead of priest, you have senior. Instead of church, it's congregation. You know, I think a lot of these terms we take for granted, don't we? I mean, what would, if we were brought up and all those instances in our Bible, instead of saying repent, said do penance, how would we know any better? Right? So thanks to men like this that, you know, God gifted with this translation ability and accurately translating these words from Greek to English. He had the other thing that was going on at the time, instead of handwritten copies, what did we have? Remember in Germany? The Gutenberg Bible, Tyndale, what's that?
The printing press,
right. And Tyndale goes to Germany and he learns, oh, there's print. We can mass produce these things. And so he's not only translating, but he's having his translations mass produced. 16,000 copies of the English New Testament make it into England before he is caught and executed. The king at the time, remember, we'll get to him next, but he was a very devout Roman Catholic and didn't want to see Tyndale succeed in his Reformation efforts. But it's interesting. Does anybody remember where Tyndale was captured and executed?
Brussels.
It's a hint. Somewhere between England and Germany.
Brussels,
right. So it wasn't even in England. It was outside of England. So here you have got the Roman Catholics basically taking the law into their own hands and snuffing out this outspoken missionary for the Reformed faith. And Tyndale really was outspoken. He was very articulate and an excellent writer. And we still today, you know, benefit from his gifts to the church and his processes. Okay. So that's kind of the backdrop. Tyndale is in 1536 is kind of the second English martyr behind Wycliffe. And then who comes onto the scene here? Henry VIII. So I'm gonna end it with these two questions. Whether you're able to read it, if you've got a copy of this book. You can come next week and you can answer these two questions. Was he a proponent for Reformation? I kind of gave it away. But it's a pretty complex... It's actually more complex than you would think it would be, right? And did he bring about Reformation in England? And that's, again, chapter 5, starting at the beginning. That's the author handles these questions and then we'll go on from there. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity to learn more about how you've used gifted men in history and even our role even now in history. We pray, Lord, that as we look back and we learn lessons from these men and compare what we see with Scripture, that you would continue to work that good work in us that you have promised to complete, that we would remember our own baptisms and to improve upon them. We know that you are the one that works in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We pray that your Spirit would indeed sink your word deep into our hearts so that our walk would be more and more like our Savior's, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.